Let's all stand together for our scripture reading. Leading into this week and coming off the heels of saying goodbye to Margaret last week, sometimes I just feel like we need words of comfort. And this is a great passage for people who've been through hurting, and how God uniquely equips you to give comfort to other people who are going through similar things. So let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And would you read the last verse together with me? Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And all the people said,
amen.
Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Sometimes I miss Mary Schwing. Outside of my family, she seemed to be the only person in the church that appreciated the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien. And I just looked out and saw my brother Steve and his wife Christy. What in the world are you doing here? Come to hear some good preaching, huh? I wish I had some. God bless you. Are you on vacation? I am so jealous. Do not believe anything Steve tells you about me. But there's a lady over here, Steve, who was at Mom's funeral. She came to see us. And it was a relative of a dear lady named Sybil Wakefield who... Anyway, you'll have to meet Joyce after the service, all right? Anyway, in the movies, somewhat, they in a subtle and sometimes not so subtle way, took out anything that smacked of Christian references in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and especially in the Hobbit movies that followed it. But in the books, J.R.R. Tolkien's belief in the Trinity sometimes shone through. It wasn't an allegory, it was a story. He meant it to be just a story, but still sometimes it shone through. And at the very end of The Hobbit, the little hero, Bilbo Baggins, and Gandalf, they are discussing all of the adventures that Bilbo has come through. And Gandalf points to the hand of what we would call providence in all of it. And Gandalf said, this is the quote, "You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit? You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you. But you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all." And Bilbo's reply to that was to say, "Thank goodness." Sometimes it's a wonderful thing to realize whatever's going on, most of it just doesn't have anything to do with me or to touch me at all. But there's another way that you can think about these things, and it doesn't feel so good. I just read a story this morning. Here's the headline: 3-year-old miraculously survives after wandering a bear and mountain lion-filled wilderness alone for 2 days. Toddler from Montana has been safely rescued after wandering alone in the woods for 2 days. His name was Ryan, or rather Riker Webb. Found Sunday evening, been missing since Friday. The last time his parents saw him, he was playing out in their front yard and with the family dog, and then they couldn't find him. They found him about 2 miles away from home, and apparently he had been taking refuge in another couple's shed and sleeping in what they called a lawnmower bag. They said he was perfectly fine, somewhat in shock, but in good spirits and otherwise unharmed, and everybody was grateful. But can you imagine what it would be like to be that little and that alone? And I'm sure he didn't even comprehend all of the danger that he was in. Sometimes you can just feel very small, very vulnerable. Sometimes, depending on what you're going through, you can wonder, does my life have any meaning at all? 4 times in Scripture, the question is asked, what is man? And I find myself somewhat in astonishment that you can't even say the word man to mean everybody these days without somebody being offended. And yet the Scripture defines man as man and woman. You want the Hebrew? It's very dignified sounding. Ish and Isha. I always think of our mother saying, calling us Ish Kabibble sometimes. But it's together. It's together that we make up mankind. 4 times in Scripture, the question is asked, what is man? Job asked it twice. In the midst of his suffering, he said, what is man that you make so much of him? That you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment. And then a few chapters later, he said, what is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of woman that he can be righteous? And then King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he wrote, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. And once again, David asked the question in Psalm 144, O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the Son of Man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Now, we have repeatedly tried to answer that question apart from God. The Greek philosopher Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things. There's humility for you. Shakespeare, through the character of Hamlet, said, what a piece of work is man. That's passed into our language satirically, sarcastically. Oh, he's a piece of work. But Hamlet didn't mean it that way. What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. And yet Hamlet bounces back and forth between admiration for what he thinks is man's nobility and disillusionment over man's evil. English novelist Samuel Butler observed that man is the only animal that laughs and has a state legislature. And Mark Twain, who was not a believer, he wrote an essay titled, What is Man? One of the sections of the essays is called Man the Machine, but even Twain stumbled across the truth when he said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. French philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, I have discovered that all human evil comes from this, man's being unable to sit still in a room. That statement would be the despair of any parent of small children. The point is, we've all experienced some sense of awe and pride in some of the things that mankind has experienced. I still remember how excited I was as a 12-year-old boy watching Neil Armstrong take his first step on the moon. But we also struggle with a sense of our own inadequacy and brokenness and wrong. We can magnify these examples tenfold, maybe 100-fold, but the same London newspaper that carried the headline about the moon landing also on the front page carried the story about the scandal involving Senator Ted Kennedy and Mary Jo Kopechne at Chappaquiddick. And that caused Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was pastor at Westminster Chapel, to comment, "We may have landed a man on the moon, but we still have hell on earth." Look at any of our headlines today. We find the same thing. It's one thing when it's out there. It's one thing when we look at the headlines, we look at the news, and we think, this is just awful. I've got to get away from it for a while. What if we can't get away from it? What if it's more personal? What it's more painful when it's more personal. Sometimes we think things like this, you know, others, they seem to have it together. By the way, isn't that the purpose of Facebook? So you can show other people how together you are and make them wish they were. We can think, well, other people, you know, celebrities, sports heroes, even famous preachers or good Christians that we know, we think, you know, they're wonderful, they've got it together, but there's something wrong with me. I fall short. I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. And burdened with feelings like that, when we think about God, it's usually just to anticipate what we think of as His certain disapproval. I never read this book. I remember thinking it had a dumb title. And yet the book has stuck with me all of these years. It was a devotional book for teenagers. And the title is, "If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open?" I guess it stuck with me because in seventh grade, the first time I had a locker, I couldn't get my locker open for the first few days. It was frustrating. But let's be honest, as we grow older, we can finish that sentence in a whole lot more serious ways. If God loves me, why did this bad thing happen to me? If God loves me, why did I lose my job? If God loves me, why did somebody I love die? If God loves me, why did I get this report from the doctor? If God loves me, why am I going through this? God loves me, why has my life turned out the way it has? When we ask questions like this, often we feel anger, we feel resentment, but deep down underneath it all, we feel fear. Often, fear is the emotion that's hiding underneath anger. And yet, sometimes we feel that somehow we might deserve the bad things that are happening to us. That God could never love me because I'm not good enough. When people ask, well, what have I done that this has happened to me? They're betraying that same feeling. There's good news for us, and we can find it in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 was written by a man who had a lot of regrets. See if you recognize him. He'd killed many men in battle. He'd had many promiscuous relationships with many women, and he had many children from them that resulted in a very large and very dysfunctional family. He was prideful. He was a proven liar. He was an adulterer. And he was a murderer. Recognize King David? And yet King David experienced the astonishing, unchanging, unfailing love of God. God's love for us is like no other love that you and I can experience. David lays that out for us in this psalm. God's love for you is like no other love, first of all, because He knows you intimately. Remember that the psalms are songs. And you can see in this one has four stanzas. Good old Robert Stephanus divided this one up very well while he was riding his horse as he divided it into verses. You can think of it, four stanzas of six verses each, and they give us four different thoughts. God's love for you is like no other love that you can experience, first of all, because He knows you intimately. Look at verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He knows when we sit, When we stand up, he knows what we think. Uh-oh. He knows where we go. He knows what we're going to say before we even say it. God surrounds us. He's before us. He's behind us. He's under and above us in ways we simply cannot comprehend. This gives him a comprehensive, intimate knowledge of us. Sometimes people say to me, "You don't know what I've done. God can't possibly love me." Sometimes they tell me, and sometimes I think, I wish I didn't know what you'd done. God knows. And when you think he can't possibly love me, he can love others, but he can't possibly love me, you're wrong. I've talked over the years now with two different men who've worked in prisons, and I asked them, that whole thing just seems intimidating to me. And I've asked them, how do you cope working in such a difficult environment with convicted criminals? And they both told me the same thing, almost the same answer, separated by years. They said they treat all the prisoners with the same courtesy and the respect that you would show to someone like at the checkout in Walmart. And they never ask why they're in prison or what they've done. They said it helps not to know what they've done. But God knows everything you've done. He loves you anyway. Unconditionally, unchangingly, unfailingly. He knows the things you hide from others. He knows your past regrets. He knows your secret sins. He knows your hidden addictions. He knows what town and what store you drive to buy the bottles you hope nobody sees. He knows where you get the pills that you're not supposed to have. He knows what you look at on the internet when no one else is around. He knows the hurtful gossip that you pass along and the cutting words that you speak. He knows what you do on dates when nobody else can see. He knows what you do when you're by yourself. He knows the secret that you've got hidden that you'd just die if anybody found out. My friend Paul Birch has written a song called "What Can I Do for You?" And the second verse said, "Well, you let me into your front room with your coffee and your cakes. The sunlight kept us warm while we laughed and talked and ate. But I wonder what you're hiding in that dark room there and back, where no visitors may enter and no eyes may trespass. I'd like to try to help you, but I don't want to presume. Just tell me, what can I do for you?" The fact is, God knows everything about us. He knew it even before you and I were born. He sees it all, even the parts we have hidden away from everyone else. And guess what? He loves you anyway. It doesn't mean that all the stuff you have hidden is okay. In fact, it'll destroy you. It'll ruin your life. Sin always costs too much and leaves too big a scar. But the holy God came down to live with sinful human beings. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We laugh at this. I laugh at it. I laughed out loud the first time I heard it. It's a summary of the gospel that just struck me. It's so realistic. It's so good. And I say it over and over again. You've blown it so badly. You've discovered. Martin Luther wrote to one of his young minister proteges who'd messed up. And he felt terrible about it. And he said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "So you've discovered you are a sinner after all." Isn't that disappointing? When we discover we're still sinners? Here's the summary of the gospel. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you thought you were. But cheer up. God's grace is a lot bigger than you ever thought it could be. God loves you passionately, even though he knows you intimately. He doesn't love you or me because of what he sees in us, but his intimate knowledge of us is proof of his passionate love for us. He loves you intimately, and he's with you continually. Verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. This starts out as the cry of a guilty one trying to run from God. Guess what? You can't run from God. Adam and Eve found that out. Jonah found that out. You can't run from God. He said, if you go up in the sky, he's there. I love that verse. If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. I think about that a lot if I have to fly on a plane. It's like the guy said, remember the Lord said, lo, I am with you always. Sheol in the Old Testament meant the realm of the dead. It meant more than just the grave. It was pictured as a shadowy, gray, colorless existence, a joyless shadow of your former life. David said, even if you make your bed in Sheol, God is still there. Sheol is a real destiny. Its meaning is amplified in the New Testament by what Jesus had to say about hell, but it's also a fitting description of the experience of too many people who succumb to despair. A gray, joyless, colorless existence. You can go there sometimes in your mind and in your emotions. You can get swallowed up by depression and retreat into yourself and shun the world. But even if you do that, God is still there. You can go away to the farthest islands of the sea, but you cannot get away from God. Henry Blackaby said, regardless of where we are or what we face, God is prepared to take us by the hand and lead us. You can't even hide from God in the dark. I was afraid of the dark when I was a kid. And our littlest grandson, Augustus, we're trying to get him ready for bed, and he's a little bossy. I don't know where he gets it. Probably from his mother. But he'll say, can you turn that light off? Can you turn that light off in the other room? I can't. I'm getting to it. But you can't even hide in the dark from God. I want to illustrate this in two ways. And the first one is for your brain, your mind. The second one is for your heart, your emotions. The first one is almost, there's a novella called Flatland, a romance of many dimensions by a man with the unseemly name of Edwin Abbott Abbott. And it's a satirical thing, but it's known as much for his speculation about the existence of dimensions and our experience of them. And so let me bring it up to date a little bit. I know that most of you have high-definition TVs in your home, and some of them are so big that the people appear bigger than life-size on them. Now, I want you to try something. If not in your home, go up to one of the TVs at the wall in Walmart and try this. As a scene unfolds on TV and there's people there on the screen, just walk right up to it as close as you can and see if they notice that you're there. I know they're not real. I know it's just an image, but just work with me for just a moment here. The people on the screen, if they were real, they exist in two dimensions. If they were real, they still couldn't see or hear you because you exist outside of their world in three dimensions. You're not flat. You have substance. You're solid. You exist in a higher way than the people on the screen. Just so we live in three dimensions, or four if you count time, and God exists in a higher way than we do. He is greater than us. He's higher than us. Isaiah told us this. He exists in, if you will, many more dimensions than we do. I know. I can't imagine it either. But the point is, just because we can't see or hear or touch him or sense him in some way doesn't mean he's not there. He is there whether you sense him or not, whether you feel he's there or not. Now that one's for thinking about. This one is for feeling. And I always think about Betty Trinkle. She loved everything Native American, American Indian. I told her this story several times. She always loved it. I read about a rite of passage conducted by an American Indian tribe in which a young boy just entering his early teen years, considered to be on the verge of manhood in the eyes of the tribe, he's given a test in order to be accepted as a full-blown man. Given only a knife, he is taken deep into the woods and left there in the forest to spend the night by himself. And so the boy passes the entire night sitting with his back against a tree, gripping the knife for all he's worth, starting at every noise and every sound, wondering what kind of fearsome animal is lurking in the darkness, ready to pounce on him at any given moment. I've told this story lots of times. It still gets me. Finally, the gray light of dawn begins to seep through the woods, and only then does he see his father sitting nearby with a bow and arrow notched and ready. He'd been there all through the night, watching over his son, even though he didn't know it. Even when you can't see him, even when you're sure he's not there, he is there, watching over you. God loves you with a love like no other because he knows you intimately. He's with you continually, and because he made you wonderfully. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You might not think you're wonderfully made. I love the cartoon Calvin and Hobbes. He's standing in his underwear in front of a mirror. It said, made in God's own image. Yes, sir. And Hobbes, the stuffed tiger, says, God sure must have a sense of humor. You might not think if you're wonderfully made if you spent much time in a doctor's office or in a hospital. The Bible tells us the entire creation, including our bodies, is subject to what it calls the bondage of corruption or decay. King James says the entire creation groans. J. Vernon McGee used to tell his wife, it's scriptural to groan, when she'd scold him, why do you groan so? But when something goes wrong or falls apart in our bodies, it makes us realize just how wonderful our bodies really are when they work like they're supposed to. Perry and Cynthia's son-in-law, Tim Hoskins, he had his arm in the old rotator cuff surgery sling. We were commiserating because I went through that a few years ago. And I never thought about what an amazing piece of engineering and design a shoulder is until I tore my rotator cuff, and he seconded that thought. You get a whole new appreciation for your body being fearfully and wonderfully made. Isaac Newton once said that in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. So the next time some atheist taunts you and says you believe in God, just give him a thumbs up. The structure of it, the point Newton was trying to make, even the smallest members of our bodies exhibit incredible design. When they first came out with the wonderful four-dimensional ultrasound computer imaging, some pictures were published in the London Daily Mail of some twins in the womb. Here's an excerpt from the article that went with the pictures. A twin leans over and kisses the cheek of her sister in a heartwarming picture that would not be out of place on any family mantle. Yet these siblings are not even born. The astonishing images have been captured on a new four-dimensional ultrasound scan of the womb. This advanced technology has allowed scientists to capture the development of, this is the article's word, fetuses, their babies, like never before, including twins and triplets jostling for space in the womb while grasping each other's hands and even faces. It's even possible to see their eyelids opening. This is not part of the article, but previous research has shown babies smiling in the womb. and even with mouth agape in pain during an abortion procedure, as documented in the film The Silent Scream. Now, I want to read to you two comments that were posted in response to the story. The first one is from someone named Jamie M. from New York. She wrote, quote, "This is the greatest evidence to date that abortion stops the beating heart of a human being, not a mass of cells. These are precious pictures and look into the development of the most vulnerable members of the human race." In response to that comment, a man who listed himself as John, USA, said, "Why can't people simply enjoy this nice photos? Let's admire the amazing photo of babies. Please don't pull these lovely photos into the ugly debate over pro-choice versus pro-life." Now notice, it's the debate that's ugly. Never mind the murder of an unborn baby by various horrible means. Our society does horrific things to unborn children. But their collective response to us is, "How dare you fanatic Christians remind us of this or confront us with just how horrific it is?" The point is, as an illustration of what David wrote here, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of us bears the imago Dei, the image of God. You are not an accident. God intended for you to be here. He made you intricately, purposely, by design. And that's one more reason to believe that God's love for you is like no other love that you can experience. But there's a final reason in the final stanza of this psalm that we can understand God loves you like no other because He searches you thoroughly. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David has pondered God's omniscience and His omnipresence, the fact that He's all-knowing, that He's everywhere present. Now he expresses a just and understandable hatred of those who hate God and who live in defiance of His righteous laws. And the passionate words pour out of him with a fervent prayer like we might pray when we contemplate enemies who drag us into court or the accounts of the death of Christians in the Middle East because they simply refuse to submit to radical Islam. But you can almost hear a pause. I love the fact that they made a space in the English Standard Version Bible between verse 22 and verse 23. I wonder how long David paused and looked into his own heart, remembered his own life, remembered his own sinful actions, and then much more humbly the words of verse 23, "Search me, O God." Did you know that God's judgment is the ultimate proof that you matter? What you do matters. Sometimes people go out and do reckless and dangerous and abusive things because they've decided that they don't matter. Therefore, it doesn't matter what they do or who they do it to. George Harrison of the Beatles adopted the Eastern philosophy that the material world doesn't matter, so what you do in the material world doesn't matter either. And among other things, George Harrison was repeatedly unfaithful to his wife because he thought, "Oh, it doesn't matter. I bet it mattered to her." And it matters to God. God says it matters. How many of these? Forget the debates. Don't drag it in here. How often do we have to turn on the news and say, "Not another one"? And how many of these lost young men are thinking to themselves, "I don't matter, they don't matter, what I do doesn't matter, so it doesn't matter if I shoot them up"? It does matter. You do matter. What you do can have eternal consequences. God has given us an eternal sense of right and wrong. It's called a conscience. But just like a compass, a conscience can be broken and cease to point in the right direction. The Bible says our conscience can become burned and scarred, seared by too many acts done in defiance of God's laws. Like scar tissue, the conscience can become hardened and unable to feel. Look at 1 Timothy 4:2 for that. The Bible says the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. God searches us thoroughly. He holds us accountable for every word and thought and deed. If that doesn't give you pause, I don't know what will. One day each of us will stand before Him to give account. Some people, by their words and their actions, declare with their lives, God, leave me alone. Oh, be careful what you wish for. There will come a day when God will honor your wish. That has eternal consequences. Revelation 20:12, the deeds, or rather the dead, were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Oh, if God knows everything, if He's going to give justice, you and I don't stand a chance. But Charles Swindoll said, future judgment can be avoided because present sin can be forgiven. If we come to God now, confessing our sins, humbly calling on Him for mercy, you'll find Him not a fearful judge, but a forgiving Savior, a friend of sinners. I learned something yesterday at Perry Frederick's funeral. I was so delighted that our brother Tim Sebastian was able to come down. Tim was the one, I thought he led Perry through the sinner's prayer. And I asked him, let's tag team. When I get to talking about Perry's conversion, would you come up? And he did. And I did not know this, or I didn't remember it. He said, he got a phone call from Cynthia. Said, Perry wants to talk to you. If you knew Perry, that could be ominous. And he went over and he said, Perry, what did you want to see me about? And he said, you know. And they talked a little bit. Perry said he knew he needed the Lord. And Tim said, well, Perry, would you like me to lead you in a prayer? And he said, no. I'll pray myself. I didn't know that. And Tim said, I don't remember exactly what he prayed, but he just poured out the humblest, most heartfelt, calling on God, asking for forgiveness. He said, that old Marine was broken. He said, I don't understand why he waited for me to get there. He said, I wish he'd have done it and then told me about it later. But you come to God like that, present sin can be forgiven. Even King David, after all he'd done wrong, after everything he was guilty of, he called on God for mercy. And then he said, but with you, Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared, that you may be worshipped, that you may be reverenced. God knows you intimately. He's with you continually. He made you wonderfully. He searches you thoroughly. And He still loves you passionately. This is why God gave His only Son. This is why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, because you matter to God and what you do matters to Him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, if we've never come to that point yet, like Perry did, let us come to the place where we humbly call on you and ask your forgiveness and seek you to be our Savior. Present sin can be forgiven, so future judgment can be avoided. We matter. We matter to you. You know all about us and you love us anyway. Oh, Lord, we don't understand your love, but how we need it. And for those of us who have already come to that point, how is it that we can reach a place in our lives where we sort of take that for granted? Forgive us, Lord. Help us, we pray, to receive your love and forgiveness offered to us through Jesus. And once we've done that, oh God, show us how to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. and how to love others as ourselves. We pray in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.